Turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, the previous words in Luke 13, you may recall, verses 34 and 35, were very sad words. They were very strong words. They were words that Jesus will repeat again just prior to his death on the cross. These words are a judgment on Israel, a judicial hardening of Israel. These are very, very strong words that Jesus says in verse 34 and 35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is chapter 13, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. I wanted you to repent. I wanted to take you and protect you. But you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's saying to them, basically, in those words, you abandon me, I am abandoning you. Pretty strong words. To God's chosen nation, to God's chosen people. The word desolate, destruction, empty, abandoning something, I'm leaving you. To face judgment, your temple's going to be destroyed, your nation's going to be destroyed, you're going to be overrun, you're going to be sent into exile, all of those things. You are left to yourselves. I am leaving. He'd done several years now of miracles of compassion and teaching, and they would not have it. Very strong. The day for their salvation had ended. Cut down the tree. If it doesn't bear fruit in the next year, cut it down. Cutting down time is here, back in verse 9 of this chapter. So, the opportunity for salvation for the Jews as a nation is not there. It doesn't mean that individual Jews could not come to salvation. They certainly can, and they certainly have. But as a nation, Jesus pronounced this judgment, Ichabod, my glory has departed from you. Now, it's not to say that that mercy is not going to be extended in the future. He says that in those verses. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. One day I will come again, and you will look on him whom you have pierced, Zechariah says, and the nation will be saved. But I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago, when we looked at this passage, that I really believe that this is the answer that I give to people, Jews especially, when they ask, how can we as God's chosen people have experienced so much brutality from leaders of the world? Anti-Semitism has increased and increased. And I believe it has to do with the words of that judgment that Christ pronounced. You rejected your Messiah, and therefore he has left your house desolate. Israel today is a secular nation, as I mentioned to you before. But one day that will all change. So how did Israel become this kind of nation? That's the question that leads us into chapter 14. How did Israel become a nation that killed the prophets, those verses say, and stoned those who God would send to her, and even kill her own Messiah? How did Israel become that kind of nation? Why did she reject her Messiah? Why, when the Messiah tried to gather her like a hen gathers her chicks, why would she reject that? And the answer to that question is found in the verses we're fixing to look at. Her leaders were very effective. Her leaders were very effective. They had a huge impact. Specifically, the Pharisees and the scribes had a huge impact on the people. That's how the flow of the book goes. You see this judgment, and then you come right into a scene here where you have Jesus at a luncheon or a lunch with the Pharisees and scribes. It's almost like Luke is saying, this is the problem. This is the problem right here. The Pharisees were your more theologically conservative leaders. They were the ones who wanted to pull the people back to the law of God. You had the Sadducees, who were your liberals. They ran the temple. The Pharisees were more your grassroots leaders. They were right there amongst the people in the synagogues, sort of the middle class leaders, where the Sadducees were the wealthier and more tuned to the government and things like that of the time. But in the people's minds, these Pharisees especially, these Pharisees were God's men. They were the ones who spoke for God. They represented God. These Pharisees carried a lot of weight in the people's eyes. They were very devout men. They were very religious men. They would parade around, we're told, in their long robes with tassels flowing. They would wear phylacteries on their forehead and on their arms that would contain scripture, the Shema. Everything was external to them. It was important for them to be seen by men. They started out with good intentions. They came about during the intertestamental period, trying to keep Greek influence and worldly influence from getting into the Jewish life and influencing Judaism and trying to pull people, like I said, back to the law. They had good intentions. But they created all kinds of additional laws on top of the laws of God, where you didn't even recognize what the law of God was because they equated their traditions and their rules that they would add to the law of God. They equated it all to be from God. But they took Judaism to the people, and they were committed to, quote, moral living, at least outwardly. And they were very steeped in the law, and they were very good, humanly speaking, in the eyes of the people especially. But, as we're told, they were shut people off from the kingdom of God. They believed you could make yourself worthy to go to heaven. They believed you could, if you kept the law, that God would then justify you in his presence. They believed that you get right with God by keeping the law. That was what their message was. And they believed they had achieved that, and they were certainly going to be part of God's kingdom, and others who did the same would be part of God's kingdom. They believed they were the only ones that had the right to teach the scripture. And so what I've tried to do here in these passages we're fixing to look at is divide it in two sections. Verses 1 through 6, this was the problem with the Pharisees and scribes. They were false teachers. Verses 1 through 6. And they had a prideful lifestyle. Verses 7 through 14. They contributed, I believe, to, and many other teachers, false teachers that Israel had, false prophets that Israel had, to what basically became a nation of people like priests, like people. The people became like their leaders. And that happens. Who you follow and who you listen to, you will become like. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:16, speaking to Timothy about leading in the local church, he says, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things. So spiritual leadership is very important. It's very important about what you say, and it's very important about how you live. James says that, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. The Israelites' greatest threat wasn't from the pagan culture outside of them, it was from their own camp. And that's true today. Folks, our greatest threat in the church is not the outside. We think it is, it's not. It's the inside. It's when wrong thinking gets into the mind of the church. Wrong doctrine and wrong teaching gets into the mind of the church and begins to affect the way we live and what we think and how we behave. And so this is important. This is important. What is taught and how you live. What your leaders are teaching you and how they are living. Because when I look at verses 34 and 35, I can see, yeah, that makes sense. That they would reject their own Messiah. because they'd been taught false doctrine and because pride was manifested in their leaders. So let's look at verses 1 through 6, false teaching. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. This is verse 1. So the scene is a luncheon. They've invited him to lunch or to eat bread. Maybe the Sabbath, all the Sabbath services are over, and maybe Jesus was invited to speak. Who knows? Or maybe this leader of the Pharisees was speaking that day. Who knows? But the point is, they invited Jesus to this luncheon. The leader of the Pharisees was there, a local leader of some type. A meal is a time of hospitality. There were many Pharisees present, and there were also scribes present. Scribes were the lawyers. Scribes were the ones who basically were experts in the law. They always went with the Pharisees. How did Jesus get there? Well, this isn't unusual. He has been invited by the Pharisees to lunch before. So that's not unusual. And maybe, like I said, he had spoken in the synagogue that day or was just in the area, and they invited him in to ask him some questions. But the point of this is that by this point, they've accused him of being the devil. So the very fact they would have him in for lunch is interesting. And it's the Sabbath day. It says they ate bread. Possibly bread that was made the day before, because you don't cook on the Sabbath. And maybe it really was just bread and nothing else, dipped into something. We're not sure, but that's what the meal consisted of. Why is Jesus here? I think verse 1 tells you. Verse 1 tells you why Jesus is here, why he was invited to be here. They were watching him closely. See that? They were watching him closely. That means they were watching him with suspicion. It means they wanted to set him up. It means that here they are on the Sabbath, which is the high point of the week, the Sabbath, which sort of is everything that Judaism is about, with all of its laws and rules. The Sabbath, which had become not a day made for man, but man created for the Sabbath. In other words, people had so many requirements on the Sabbath, and the purpose of that was to make you worthy of the Sabbath. The Sabbath had become an end in itself. And so if there's an opportunity to break a rule, it's going to be on the Sabbath, and that's why they've got Jesus there. Because there's so many laws, he's certainly going to break one of them. And they had him there to watch him so they could accuse him of breaking a rule to prove that this man could not be from God if he breaks God's Sabbath rules, which really weren't God's Sabbath rules in the first place. They were man-made rules. The Sabbath was a day to be enjoyed. The Sabbath was a day to be reminding yourself of God's provision. Not what you could do for God, but what he had done for you. We saw this back in chapter 13, verse 14, the same scene in the synagogue as well, when Jesus heals this woman who is bent over. We see in verse 14, the synagogue official is so upset about that Jesus would heal this woman on the Sabbath. He says, there's 6 other days in the week you could have done this. Why did you pick today, the Sabbath, to heal someone? How ridiculous is that? Because the law said nothing about doctoring somebody on the Sabbath. Verse 2, and there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. So I want you to know something. There is no way this man was invited to be a guest at the dinner. No way. He was just brought in for the scene. He's a man who has dropsy. He's been brought in for the scene that's about to happen because they want Jesus to heal this man on the Sabbath. Let me explain a little bit about him to you. Dropsy means like water retention, means it's a symptom of something, an edema, where fluids basically gather in a body cavity and can have swelling and those kinds of things. It's not that the dropsy is the disease itself. It's usually caused by something else. Maybe another organ in the body is not working properly and it's putting fluids are building up in your body. That's dropsy. Your kidneys or your heart or your liver or something's wrong inside, and you've got this retention of body fluids. Congestive heart failure would be something very similar to this. Also, it can be related to alcoholism, which was very prominent in these days, particular time that Jesus was around, that could be caused by that. They thought it was caused by sexual sin. They thought that this man was an immoral man. That's generally the thought about dropsy. And he was unclean. So like I said, he would not be invited to this lunch unless there was a purpose for having him there. And so the Pharisees have set up a situation to put this man in front of Jesus so that he could do what he's done on two other occasions in the book of Luke, and that is heal somebody on the Sabbath. In verse 3, and Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Nobody's asked a question here. Jesus just begins to take control of the situation. He asks a question. No question is asked. He just knows what they're thinking, and he says, tell me your law regarding the healing on the Sabbath. He knows their answer, and they don't answer. We've been here before. Verse 4, they kept silent. They kept silent because basically they don't want to put up anything to keep him from doing what they want him to do. They don't want to put up any prohibitions about this. They want him to go ahead and do it. Because they want the healing to take place. Because they want to say he can't be from God and violate the Sabbath. This is very interesting. Notice it says he took hold of him and healed him. It's like he squeezed him. It's like Jesus grasped the guy. It's a very strong word. He seized him. It's almost like he's wrapping his arms around this bloated man, squeezing the fluid out of him. I mean, that's what he does. That's the strength of that word. He heals him. He heals the man. And then sends him away. Basically, he wouldn't invite it anyway. And secondly, he really don't want to be there. He wants to go tell his family what just happened. But here the power of God once again displayed through Christ, healing this man, healing a man, healing anyone, healing someone. And the Pharisees had what they wanted, a healing on the Sabbath, because that's what their false doctrine taught. That's what their false doctrine taught. There are two things that they charged Jesus with. One was he claims to be God, that's blasphemy. And secondly, he violates the Sabbath. Two major charges you see in the Gospels against Christ. And then Jesus doesn't really wait for them to say anything. He says something to them, verse 5. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? He knows what they're thinking about him. But he says something to show their hypocrisy, that their own legalism, the hypocrisy, their own legalism forces them into. Legalism does that, by the way. You get so many rules going, you put yourself in a box. He says, if you have a son or an ox, and they fall into a well, will not immediately pull them out on a Sabbath day. He knows, listen, it's similar to what he said back in verse chapter 13. Wells were very common, and it was not uncommon for people to fall into them or animals to fall into them. Don't think of something high above the ground as down low. So that wasn't uncommon. And he's saying, would you not help a drowning child or a drowning animal on a Sabbath day? Would you not help a man drowning in his own fluids on the Sabbath day? You hypocrites. That's what he's saying to you. You're hypocrites. I know you would. I know you would. I know you would go and get your son out of a well. And I know because you love money so much that you would go and get that ox out as quick as you could because you know that ox is worth money. You have to replace it. So he's unmastered hypocrisy, their legalism. And verse 6 says, they can make no reply to this. No reply to this. They said nothing. So that's just a taste of the teaching that these Pharisees were teaching the people. The legalism, the rules surrounding the Sabbath. They have nothing to say when Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. And they make no reply. It's interesting that Jesus has taken control of this lunch. Nobody has said anything. Only Jesus has done the talking so far. Only Jesus. He's going to keep talking all the way down to verse 24, by the way. So, I mean, they need to be careful when they invite Jesus to lunch. They invited him back in one other chapter, and he said to a group of Pharisees, and he just woe'd them to death. Woe you, woe this, woe this, woe this, woe this. I mean, you think the word would have got around. He's not good lunch conversation. And so the next scene, we're at the same lunch in this next scene. Here, he's exposing their character. Folks, you want to see a false teacher, a false leader? Look at their teaching and look at their character. Does the character match the teaching? Does he just say one thing and live something else? But here he exposes their character. They're specifically their pride, specifically their self-promotion. There's nothing about humility in this whatsoever. He is going to end this section by calling the host to humility. But notice, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how. See the word, he noticed how? Remember, I read to you back in verse 1 that the leaders of the Pharisees, they were watching him closely. He's been watching them closely. He's watching them. He's observing them. He's observing their self-promoting hearts. He's seeing them trying to get the best seats, to maneuver themselves into the best seats at this most likely a U-shaped setup for this luncheon, with the host at the middle and others sitting around them, and you're trying to get as close to the host as you can because that means you're important. It says he tells a parable. A parable is a story that makes a point. It's an analogy of a spiritual truth. It's a metaphor. It's figurative. But he gives this parable because it's a parable that's going to identify how these men, these Pharisees, how they want to be elevated in the eyes of men. Everything is about appearance and how it looks. They want to be noticed by men. Oh, you must be important. You're sitting there. Matthew 23 says it this way: they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels so people will see. That's the whole point. They want people to see. They love the place of honor in banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. They want people's approval. They want people's praise. They want people's compliments. They want to be respected. They fasted. Remember, Jesus says they fasted to be noticed by men. They gave their money to be noticed by men. They prayed to be noticed by men. It was all to be noticed. Are you like that? Are you like that? Gets into the church as well. Gets into our lives as Christians as well. We want people to think that of us. We want people to have a high opinion of us. Seeps in, folks. It seeps in. As long as I got a sin nature to deal with, this thing seeps in. Jesus tells a parable about a wedding feast. This is a parable about a wedding feast. Listen to this. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And who he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. The most formal event in Judaism would be a wedding feast. Think about a wedding today. You go to a banquet, a wedding dinner or something. You've got the bride and the groom. You've got best man, maid of honor, and you got all these people in the attendance sitting here, table for mom and dad over there. Then everybody else, you know. And then there's some guy at the back. You wonder how he even got invited. You're right. You know, who's he? You know, you see this in terms of the people there. Right? And the point is, he's saying here, don't rush to the front seat. Don't try to take the seat next to the bride and groom. There may be somebody else more distinguished than you, the parents. And they'll have to escort you out and put you in another place. Interesting. This is a wise thing to do. This is a wise thing to do. Humble yourself and God will lift you up. I got invited to give the invocation at the legislative prayer breakfast last year. I learned this lesson. Let me tell you this lesson I learned here. Governor Mike Huckabee was speaking. And I was asked to come do this invocation. It was at the Civic Center. Ann and I walked in. I was not sure where I was supposed to sit. All right? And I'm just assuming I would be sitting near the front because I had a part in the program. Just assuming that. And so I needed easy access up there to the stage. So I went to an unmarked table at the front, once again leading my poor wife with me. unmarked table near the front. The other table over here said reserved, and I figured, well, that's where Governor Huckabee and whoever else is with him will be sitting. So I said, Ann, we can sit here. And she's kind of reluctant to anything up front, but she followed me into this. And we went to sit down. And immediately, we were told by an usher, you can't sit here. It's reserved for somebody else. I'm praying. What's the deal? I thought in myself. Where am I going? And next thing I know, it moved me back to another table. The point is, I saw immediately what this was talking about. It wasn't that my motivation was the same that I wanted to be up front. The motivation was always seek the last. Always seek the last. Don't put yourself up front to be first. Always seek to be last. My motivation, please understand, my motivations were nothing like the Pharisees here. I was not trying to find a tail. I was just trying to sit down before I had to get there to pray. But the point is, you see the world, you see the wisdom of that, just the wisdom of that statement that Jesus is making there. Seek how you can be last. Seek how you can be not at the front of something, but at the back. Not where you have to be seen by men, but where you can be brought forward if God desires that. He can exalt you at the proper time. It's a spiritual lesson in that. When he is ready to do that. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Think about this. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. You think about that. God in human flesh came into this world not for me and you to serve him, but for him to serve us and to give his life as a ransom for us. What a model for us to follow. Why do you come? Why do you come? Is it because to get what you can get? Or is it to serve? You ask yourself that question. When I come to this group of people? Do I want them to serve me, or do I want to serve them? There is such a consumerism in the church today, where people think about it as a place where I go to have what I want, get what I want from it, versus what I can give to it. Let's don't buy into that mindset. It is about us coming to serve. You join a church to serve, to minister, to find people who have needs that you can be used by God to meet and to serve and minister to them. Jesus said, whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. So it always goes back to him being our model. And I just think that that is such an important point he's making here. Find the path to what it means to be last. Find that path to be the servant of everybody. Pride is when you want others to serve you. And I say this, I've said this several times before, we don't really have a self-esteem problem in this country. That you hear that all the time. We have too much self-esteem in this country. Too much self-esteem. People thinking about themselves all the time. People thinking about themselves. Whether it's high thoughts or low thoughts, there's a preoccupation with thinking about yourself. That's self-esteem. We're just dominated by that. Men in the last days will be lovers of self. That's the warning that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 3. Men will be lovers of self. We're seeing more and more the results of that. We sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, but we don't believe it. We don't believe in wretch theology. We don't believe it. He saved a wretch like me. I hear that sung in secular settings all the time. I say they don't believe a word they're singing. Men are lovers of themselves. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Thinking of yourself less. And you take the word sin, and sin, in the middle of the word sin is the letter I, and that's our problem, right? Sin, the letter I in the middle. That's our problem. And so that's what we see happening here. We see it on social media. Think about how social media is used by some people just to promote themselves, just to elevate themselves in the minds of other people. I think there are good things for all of that, but I think they can be used. Ask yourself, why did I just put that online? What was my motivation in putting that online? Why did I say that? That's what you need to ask yourself. What is motivating and driving us to do some of these things we do? Is it prideful self-promotion? Is it pumping ourselves up in the eyes of other people, looking good to other people so people will think we're more important than they are? What is our motivation? What are we trying to draw attention to? What are we trying to draw attention to? Ourselves or to God? What are we trying to exalt in our lives? Ourselves and our accomplishments or God? Turn to Philippians 2, verses 3 through verse 3. In Philippians chapter 2, very familiar passage, but this is our example. Listen, we need to cultivate humility. This is the message to these men. Cultivate humility. You men need humility. If I'm going to cultivate humility, I look to Christ as a believer. I look to Christ. Philippians 2, verse 3, he's speaking here about having unity in the church and love for one another, and gentleness, and all of those things. But you know what? You can't have love and unity and gentleness if you don't have humility. Understand that. Humility precedes all three of those things. Proud people don't love anybody. Proud people don't want to have unity. They want it to be all about them. Proud people are not gentle people. They will manipulate and try to control situations to make it turn out for what they want. So there must be humility for there to be unity and love and gentleness. See, we talk about love, wanting love all the time, but nobody wants humility. It's not in our DNA. Everybody wants to talk about love, everybody, but nobody wants to talk about the humility that drives love. And that's why Paul says these words in Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Those are talking about the motivation behind your actions. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And why? Why should I do this? What is the basis of me doing this as a Christian? Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Just because that's what Christ did. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Jesus is the basis. Jesus is the example of what this is to look like. Humble yourselves. He didn't try to get on top of people. He tried to get underneath people to serve them. I always like that. He washed their feet. That shocked them. John 13, he washed the disciples' feet. Come on, that is low. A low task on the job list. He did that. Verse 14 says, of the same place, says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So cultivate humility so you will be a light in this dark world. This world does not understand humility. It does not understand people who aren't self-serving. They don't understand people who aren't self-promoting. They don't understand people who aren't trying to elevate themselves above everybody else. They don't understand people who wash other people's feet. It's an example of serving. And then Jesus says in verse 12, back to Luke 14, in Luke 14, verse 12, Luke 14, verse 12 says, and he went on to say to the one who had invited him, back at the luncheon now, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return and that will be your repayment. That's sort of how they thought about things. You invite me to something, I'll invite you to something. It's kind of how people thought. If I get an invitation, I expect an invitation in return. This is really the statement, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends. It's not saying absolute form here. It's almost like an idiom. It's almost the idea of don't do this exclusively. Don't do this exclusively. I mean, there are times you're going to invite your family, of course, and your brothers and friends, of course. But all he's saying is don't do this exclusively. He's saying that when people are proud, they get exclusive. It's us four, no more, shut the door type of attitude. It's like it's just us and nobody else can join. It's that mindset. And they would just invite people who could invite them back. People had the means to invite them back. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That was sort of the mindset. And there was a superior attitude toward people in that list I just read to you. Not that list, but the next verse, 13. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. They look down on those people. God, I'm glad I'm not like those people, was their attitude. He's saying, invite those people. Include those people. And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So he says, invite those kinds of people. He is saying that to this host, he's saying, exercise humility. Don't try to impress everybody with who comes to your party, but invite people who can't repay you. Don't elevate yourself in the eyes of everybody else, but invite people like this. The narrow door can't be entered. The narrow door can't be entered by people who are bloated with pride, who carry the achievements in bags, say, here are my achievements, I want to get into the kingdom of God. It's not like that. It's the poor in spirit, those who have no resources in themselves. They recognize that they're poor in spirit. They can do nothing to please God. And those are people who mercy will be extended to. I love that last statement he makes there. You will be blessed. When you give a reception, invite the poor. When you do this, you will be blessed. You will be happy. That's the word. You want to be really happy? Pride's not going to bring you happiness. Pride's going to just make things more empty for you. But humility is going to bring you happiness because you have reached out to people who can't repay, people who can't do anything back for you. So he says, get your eyes off of you and reach out to people who can't pay you back. I think sometimes our love is superficial. Sometimes I think our love is, we keep our love in a comfort zone. As long as I'll love you, as long as it doesn't hurt me or bother me. But 1 Peter, he says to love fervently means like you stretch a muscle. He says love fervently just as far as it can go. Extend your love as far as love can reach. I mean, think about that. Think about that. We're so superficial with love. As long as it's okay, I can do this because it didn't mess up my house, or I can do this because it didn't inconvenience me financially. I can do this because it didn't take up much of my time, but I did this for them. And we put our love in that kind of box. It's so superficial. When Peter says we love fervently, we love to the max. We love till it even hurts us. It affects us sacrificially. Those are the people that are blessed. I don't worry about my reputation, who I'm seen with, or I'm hanging out with, or who's in my house, or in my car, or whatever. It's not superficial. I encourage you to love like that in this church. I encourage you to not let your love be motivated by pride, but to let it be motivated by humility, that you would reach out to people who are lonely. See, those are hard people to reach out to for you sometimes because you don't know what to say. But just be there. For people in the hospital, maybe somebody's dying, be there. It's inconvenient. It's uncomfortable. Or a single mom is trying to raise her kids. Be there. Help them. Don't let pride get in the way. Don't let your own comfort get in the way. But be there and love people who maybe they're hard for you to find ways to love them. Maybe a safe family, and this safe family thing we got going here, offer to be a safe family for little kids that are going through crisis situations and need a temporary place to stay. Think about that. Love to the limits. I love the way Peter says that. Just love to the limits. That's what he's trying to tell these Pharisees as well, but their pride is just getting in their way. They don't like anybody but themselves, and people like them. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this table we're about to partake of. God, I pray that Ichabod will never be written on the doors of this church, because, God, we were held true to right doctrine, and we held true to humility. We cultivated humility. Help us in that we might love others. In Jesus' name, amen.